Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Amen. Amen. Well, we're at the last week of our current series called Entrance or Exit. And I want to thank Karen for reading the scripture this morning. And this is the fourth and final week of this series. And so in week one, we really just kind of set the entire premise of the series. And we said that in order for the front door of our church to ever become an entrance for someone that doesn't know Jesus, it first would need to become an exit for us. And so if we don't exit out and see the front door as an exit where we go into the world and we share the love of Christ with people, we may never see any more people enter into the church. And so we've looked over these last several weeks at this idea of exiting. And so in week two, we talked not just about the front door, but the outside sign. And we laid out this 201 exit strategy. And we had all these words that started with M: moxie and method and mission and map and manners and all of these things that we felt like were essential as we were going to exit out of the front door. So we exit out the front door. We're 201 feet from the corner, from the front door of our church to the corner of Northway and 4 Mile, where thousands of people a day, thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people on a busy day pass by this corner. And we are divinely, I don't think that's overstating it, we're divinely positioned. We're divinely positioned here at Northway Community Church to interact and to touch and to love those thousands and tens of thousands of people that pass by our physical address. And so then last week, we looked at this idea of the bathroom. And we said, our bathroom is ready. Are we? And we talked about how we need to be a house that's prepared. We need to be a house that's hospitable, and certainly we want to be a house that's full. And so when we look at the way that God's kingdom is structured, it's a full house, it's a hospitable house, and it's a prepared house. And so as we come to the exit of the exit and entrance series, this final week, we want to have an interview with an empty chair. So the title of the message this morning is An Interview with an Empty Chair. And so, is it possible, do you think, to actually interview an empty chair? And obviously it's not the chair that we would want to interview. It's really the person that one day will sit in that chair. I mean, because I believe that there are going to be far less red chairs unoccupied in the coming weeks and months at Northway. And so I thought maybe it'd be really cool to interview the empty chair. And it's really not the empty chair that you're going to interview, but it's empty. We want to interview the person that's going to sit in the chair before they get there. How would we do that? I mean, what do we know about the person in the empty chair? Well, I think we know far more than you would initially think. So in our house, there's a fictitious character that sometimes is referenced. His name is Joe Blow Eskimo. And so when I want to make a point and I want to talk about someone, I talk about Joe Blow Eskimo to my kids or to my wife or even in board meetings. I'll talk about Joe Blow Eskimo. So what do we know about Joe Blow Eskimo? I mean, what do we know about Larry and Linda Loyalsock? Right? I mean, what do we know about Marty and Melinda Montoursville? Or Wanda and Willie Williamsport? Or Natalie and Nate Northway? Or Fred and Frida Faxon? They live right next door to me. Well, I mean, what do we know about these people? I believe that Luke chapter 10, the passage that Karen read this morning, tells us a lot about the people we just named. So I want to talk through the story. And then at the end of the message, I want to draw some pretty powerful, what I believe are God-given powerful conclusions to this parable. And so if you will promise to stay with me, I believe at the end of the message, it'll all come full circle and we will know a whole lot more about this person than we do right now. So stay with me. Keep your eye on this chair. At the end of this message, you will know far more about this person than maybe you think at this moment. So have you ever heard of the one about Jesus and the lawyer? There's this story about Jesus and the lawyer. And so the lawyer shows up and he wants to confront Jesus. And so he asks a great question, but he has a bad motive. He asks the right question. He asks this question about eternal life. Basically, what do I need to do to get eternal life? But his motive, his attitude is very poor. And so what's really behind this question is that for a long time, these experts of the law, the lawyers, had this debate, this ongoing debate of the Big Ten, the top ten, God's top ten, that they were trying to prioritize them. They were trying to determine which ones were the weighty ones and which ones were the light ones. Which ones should we focus on and which ones can we wait till later to fulfill? And so they're having this debate. And so they actually, which is pretty awesome, this man, this lawyer, has an opportunity to talk about eternity with the eternal one. And the conversation actually goes pretty well, except that the man doesn't follow through with the answer that he hears. So this unnamed scribe has the rare privilege of discussing eternal life with the eternal one. So Jesus turns around and asks a question after the man asks the question. He says, well, what does the law say? Now, I think that's pretty interesting that Jesus turns around this question about eternal life and says, what does the law say? And I think there's a huge outreach technique here. So what Jesus does is he actually tries to talk about something that a man is interested in. How do we get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Well, what's the one thing this man knows? He knows the law. And so he connects with him in an area that this man has interest in. Church, we would do well that when we go out to encounter someone on the outside of these four walls, that we would connect with them on some level where they have interest. Because that's exactly what Jesus is modeling for us right here. He's saying, well, what does the law say? Well, this man knows the law, and so he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. He gives the right answer. He sums up the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, well, do those and live. And then in verse 29, something interesting happens. You know, I don't know if this is true or not, but it sounds right to me. When I don't know what to say, I say more than I should. Right? But when I know what I want to say, what I have to say is pretty brief. And so that's exactly what happens in this story. This man asks Jesus a question. Jesus gives an answer. And the man says in verse 29, in order to justify himself. See, he didn't really like what the answer was to the question. Love God, love your neighbor. And so he's trying to, in verse 29, says, wanting to justify himself, not truly understanding the full implications, but understanding the principle, feeling guilty, his heart rises up in pride. The lawyer tries to limit his neighborliness and asks, who is my neighbor? I mean, who is my neighbor? I mean, I'm not sure I want to love everyone. So can you please characterize? Can you please limit? Can you please categorize who is and who isn't who you asked me to love? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Who qualifies? Who am I required to love? And so Jesus tells a story based on this brief conversation in order to demonstrate the truth. And here is the truth, church. Unselfish, unlimited assistance to anyone in need. That's what it is. The truth of this parable, the truth of this passage, is Jesus is saying that we must give unselfish, unlimited assistance to anyone in need. This man wants to overcomplicate the debate, and Jesus wants to just talk about love and doing. So, church, what is love? Love is this supernatural, selfless, sacrificial act only possible by the Holy Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ. So that would be what Merriam-Webster would say. But here's what Bryce Greco would say. Love equals neighborhooding. That's what love is. Love is neighborhooding. So what is neighborhooding? Neighborhooding is any human being. Give me the definition, babe. One human being in need, another human being able to meet the need, moved by compassion to actually meet the need. That's what it means to neighborhood. That's what it means to love your neighbor. And so we're taking a noun, neighborhood, and we're making it a verb, neighborhooding. And so I want us to do some neighborhooding. Now, this man, Jesus, and this man and everyone around knows that no one can fully do what the law says you should do. Love the Lord your God with all of your faculties and love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody knows, even this man knows you can't do that. No one can perfectly do that. I mean, the law, church, was only put in place to demonstrate our inability to carry out the law and to show us our need for a Savior. It was never meant to be completed perfectly. God gave them a law, all 500 and some laws, in order to show them that they can't do it and that they need a Savior. They need someone to help them. And so we look at this idea of neighborhooding. Now, I don't know if your mom, and I actually have the pleasure of having my mom and my mother-in-law with us today, but there were a few times in my life when my mom would say, I was doing something in the house, and she would say, you're not supposed to do that in here. Go outside. I want to tell you that love/neighborhooding is an outdoor activity. it's not for inside play. If you feel like somehow we can complete and we can do and we can accommodate and accomplish what God is asking us in this passage to do inside this church during this hour and a half, you're sadly mistaken. Loving, neighborhooding is an outdoor activity. This was not an oral exam. This was going to be a field test, if you're with me. Right? We're not talking about an oral exam here. We're talking about an outside activity. That this church is a sending place, an equipping space, a worshiping space. It is not necessarily a loving space. You're not supposed to complete your love act in here. What we're called to do is to love outside, out there. I opened the shade so you could see. Not so you could see the windows, but so you could see the people. I didn't open the blinds. Let me say that again for you. I didn't open the blinds so you could see the windows. We opened the blinds so you could see the people. So I want you not to be happy you can see the windows. I want your hearts to be broken because you can see the people. Regardless if someone's deserving of our love or how we feel about giving love, or we simply need to neighborhood. We need to do a neighborhooding. And we see someone in a need, we can meet that need, and we are moved by compassion to meet the need. And so we see in this story, are you still with me? So we see in this story, it says that a man, that would be you and I, that would be anyone that's driving past this road today, anyone is journeying, is traveling. All of us are journeying. All of us are traveling. So this isn't so hard to understand. We're a man who is journeying, encounters conflict. We know conflict, right? So in this story, it's a physical conflict, but all of us know all different kinds of shades of conflict, emotional conflict, mental conflict, spiritual conflict, relational conflict, occupational conflict, addictional conflict. That's not even a word. I made it up. Institutional conflict, it's all conflict that we encounter as we journey. Amen? We all know conflict. It says that this man was journeying on this dangerous road. It was actually a 17-mile strip of road with twists and turns, narrow cliff's edge where bad guys resided. It says that in the stuff that I read this week, up until even 100 years ago, this story was written 2,000 years ago, but up to 100 years ago, you still had to pay a local sheik to help you travel along this road for safety. Just 100 years ago. So for 1,900 years, this was not a safe passageway. And they still had to travel with security guards. So we understand that this road is tough. But we know that life is tough. We know that sometimes we're stripped and beaten and half dead. We know the feelings of falling. We know the consequences of falling. And so we can understand this man. We understand where he's at. We understand him being half dead, stripped, and beaten. What we have trouble with are the responses to this man. And so I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on the two that didn't. I'm going to talk about the one that did. But just to talk briefly about the two that didn't, I want to tell you this, that indifferent religiosity and inactive curiosity is not going to get the love thing done. That's basically summing up the priest and the Levite in this story. One of them had indifferent religiosity. So the priest is coming home from church, and he has done his duty at the temple, and he comes upon this scene, and he is religiously indifferent. I've already checked the box for the week, and I do not need to do this. I know the law, and the law permits me to pass because I've already done what is required of me. What he fails to realize is not the law, not only does the law not permit him to pass, the law requires him to stop and help his neighbor. So you have this religious indifference, but then a Levite, one who is not the priest, is not the leader of the temple, but the Levite who is the worker, right? The priest gets all the credit, the Levite does all the work. You know that? And so a Levite comes by, and let me just confess and admit to you now, the commentaries I read this week, the people that are way smarter than me, say that the words in the scriptures actually denote that this man came closer than the priest. So in some way, in the language and all the tenses and the aorist and the perfect and all the crazy original language stuff that goes on in these scriptures. Did you know Jesus didn't speak English? Just wanted to let you know that. Didn't speak English. Okay. And so it wasn't originally written in English. And so there was an original language. And an original language actually somehow demonstrates that the Levite, the second man on the scene, actually came by, got a little closer, and looked. He had this curiosity, but it was an inactive curiosity. Does anyone have that? I do. I don't really want to get involved, but if there's a fight, I want to see it. If the sirens are going off, I want to go look. Right? I have the coolest space in all of Loyalstock because when the So when they're coming this way, which way is it? So when the fire department or the ambulance is coming, they come to this intersection right there. They have to go past my office and they have to turn their sirens on because they're coming to a light. And so I know it increases my prayer life because I pray every time they come through the intersection. But it's loud. And I'm half tempted to get in my car and follow them because I want to know where they're going. So I can have this inactive curiosity because when I show up, it's not like I'm getting involved. I just want to see what's going on. We have that when it comes to people in need. We have this religious indifference, but we also have this inactive curiosity. Like we want to see people in need. We realize we probably should care about these people that are in need. So we look at them and we say, oh, wow, you're in need. Sorry. But there was a third option. And the third option is practical sympathy. Because see, practical sympathy is what will work best when we encounter people in need. So in verse 33, it says that, but a Samaritan. So there's so much in there. I could spend the next half an hour talking about those three words. But a Samaritan. But meaning a word of contrast, different than those two clowns before him. But draws a separation. So anytime you see word but in a sentence, everything that's gone before it doesn't matter. It's forgotten. There's a new reality coming in the second half of the sentence. But a Samaritan. Someone who was racially, socially, and theologically inferior to the man that was bleeding. So that's a Jew on the ground. I'm a Samaritan. I don't have a right. I am not allowed to talk to him. No, he doesn't even want me to talk to him. If he was conscious and he knew who was trying to help him, he wouldn't want me to help him because Samaritans were basically the union between a Jewish person and a Gentile. And now they're called a Samaritan, a new race. And the Jewish people saw them as half-breeds, didn't want to deal with them, didn't think they were acceptable. But it's this man, but a Samaritan. And what does the Samaritan do, church? It says that he came where the man was. See, the Samaritan chooses to love. The Samaritan chooses to neighborhood. He chooses to move towards the person in need. Church, we must move towards people in order to love them. We must move towards people to build relationships. Neighborhooding goes beyond prejudice, goes beyond opinion, goes beyond time, beyond energy, even sometimes beyond money. Now, let me tell you the one thing that this man doesn't do when he shows up on the scene. He doesn't ask the why questions. This is not the time to ask, why are you on the ground? Why didn't your parents take care of you? Why were you traveling this road? Why? Why? We got 1,000 why questions to try to prevent it from happening again. Granted, we probably at some point should be asking the why questions. But here's what I want to say, church. You don't need to ask why when there's a who in real need. When you know who it is that's needing something, it's not the time to ask why. So he doesn't take time to ask why in the moment. He simply realizes that there's a who. And so we come to really what I feel are some of the items and the truths that are going to get to the heart of the message today. The first thing the man does when he shows up and he moves towards him, it says he had pity on him. Another translation would say he had compassion. And the word here is a deep, guttural feeling for someone. It's someone that you don't feel necessarily in your head or even in your heart. It's much, much lower. It's something that you feel down in here. That's where this feeling was. This compassion, this pity came from the depths of who he was. And it was coupled with this important desire to alleviate the need. So first he has pity on him and compassion, and then he makes that pity and compassion become proactive, and it says he put his traveling medicine kit to work, and he put him on his donkey. He put him in better health. That which was practically helpful was expensive and initially was meant for his own comfort, was freely used for another one's benefits. Think about that. Something that is expensive, is practical, and was initially meant for your comfort. How easily are we willing to give that up? Not very easy. And this man freely used it for someone else's benefit. That's what neighborhood it is. It says he bandaged him up with oil and wine. He put him on his own donkey. Guess what? This wasn't a double donkey. So when he put him on his donkey, guess where he had to go? He was hoofing it. He was walking. So his very form of transportation was now given to this man, and now he has to walk the rest of the way. So he put him on his own donkey. So he had pity on him. He put him in good health. And then thirdly, in verse 35, it says he paid for him to return to normal. So to get a little bit into the weeds here, it says that he basically gave him 2 silver coins, which we believe is about 2 days' wages. So you factor that up. Figure out what your daily wage is. Times it by 2. And that's how much this man extended to this man he doesn't even know. Some say in the scriptures that it was enough to get him back to, or enough to take care of him 3 weeks to 2 months. And it says that whatever was not initially covered, he would come back on his next trip. So here, if you're sleeping, you want to wake up. This parable teaches us about the person in the empty chair. And let me tell you what it teaches us. Number one, this person has a need. This man saw him. The scriptures say he saw him and he had pity on him. So he has pity on him, he has compassion on him because he has a need. And so I'm telling you that I know something about this person. They have a need. Secondly, this person, they have a name. And the only way you learn somebody's name is by investing in them, by getting to know them. And so this man took time to bandage him up. He took time to walk with him to the inn, to the hotel. He got to learn about this man too. Not only did he have a need, he had a name. The third thing I know about this man, the person in that empty chair, he had a need, he had a name. And why am I forgetting it? Need, name, and oh my goodness, he had a need. Oh, I just went blank there. I think of too many things at the same time. Oh, it's probably on the screen. Sorry. He had a normal. Now, this is what I want us to understand about this, because that seems, oh, Pastor, he really just stretched to try to come up with a third word that starts with N. But here it is. Listen, when people are in crisis, they don't stay in crisis. We panic over crisis, but we don't always live our life in crisis. And so they have a need, they have a name, but they also have a normal. And here's what this man does. He invades this man's life to such a degree that he walks with him in, through, and out of the crisis. Do you see what he did there? He says, listen, here's 2 days' wages. I take care of him. And if this is not enough, after the 3 weeks he's going to stay here or the 2 months he's going to stay here, the next time I come through, whatever else was needed in order to get him back to normal, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to stick with this guy. I'm not going to simply just give him one-time thing, just the walk to the hotel, the ride home, but I'm going to stick with it because he has a need, he has a name, but I'm also interested in that he has a normal. And I want to see him come back into the fullness of who he is. So I want us to not only just learn somebody's name, I want us to stick with them in, through, and out of life's crisis, into their normals. So here's what I want you to realize. Here are the action steps for this week. If somebody has a need, I want you to walk into people's lives and interrupt their needs. Think about that for a second. Someone's in need, interrupt their need. Do something to interrupt the need so that in some way the need in their life is somehow altered by you entering their life. They have a need. We must interrupt people's needs. That's what compassion is. They have a name. We need to invest in people's lives. Get to know who they are. They have a normal. Church, we must invade. And I wanted to use a word that was a little bit coarser. Right? Now, how often invade? Like, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, that's like my personal. Don't get in my personal space. No. I want us to have a word that is a little bit more aggressive. Because it wants to demonstrate to you that it's going to take something just more than just what we normally do. It's going to force us to stretch. Push us beyond our comfortable and our self-imposed boundaries. Somehow, when we want to stick with somebody, you need to invade. You need to come in and own that space. You need to come in and help and be a part of it. Be uncomfortable on some levels. So the story ends this way. Verses 36 and 37. Jesus, trying to make sure that there's some story comprehension here. He says, okay, I've told you this story. Now I want to make sure you get the message. So of the three, which one of them was a neighbor? And again, this guy, the scribe, the expert in the law, he's pretty smart. And so he then again gives the right answer. He says, the one that showed mercy. And he uses the word mercy. Jesus had not used the word mercy yet. It's a different word. And he says, this is the one that was a neighbor. This is the one that did the neighborhood thing. He's the one that showed mercy. Verse 37 says, go and do. And he says, listen, make this your lifestyle. Make it your lifestyle. I want to conclude today by a simple illustration. I'll be right back. So, I just wanted to get a cup of water from the ocean. Here's the closing point. I want us to begin to call things as they will be, not as they are today. This water, you think it's not from the ocean, but that's exactly where it's going to end up. So, Miller Run Creek is right outside our walls, which then turns into the West Branch of the Susquehanna River. And then the West Branch of the Susquehanna River turns into the Susquehanna River, which then empties into the Chesapeake Bay, which then enters the Atlantic Ocean. For far too long, church, we've looked at empty chairs, and instead of calling them what they will be, we called them what they are today. Church, I want us to have eyes of faith. And I want us to see these empty chairs, not as empty, but as someone who will have a need tomorrow. Somebody who has a name this week. And someone who has a normal next month. Church, don't just be religious or curious. Interrupt people's need this week. See it for what it will be, not for what it is today. Invest enough to get to know someone. Invest in learning their name. Stick with somebody. Invade their normal. Because here's the thing. You would think this is just a cup of water from a creek. But if you would follow this, it turns into the mighty ocean. And I know it's going to be very hard for us on a holiday weekend where this person's traveling, this person decided not to come to church because they're exhausted, this person decided to leave and they want to go to a cooler church, or this person wants to do this. And it's just us. I told you that last week. But I choose. Now my wife and kids are going to laugh at me because I get super discouraged. So I'm talking like I'm a mighty man of faith up here, but I'm really not. But I'm trying to lead us, lead me and you to something better. Because I'm not there either. I'll get discouraged today. The sun won't go down without me having some discouraging thoughts about Northwest. But I know the truth, even though I'm having trouble living it out, the truth is this, that God is the one who sees as it will be, not as it is today. And so if that's the truth of the scriptures, I want to share the truth, not my weaknesses with you. Because here's the thing, church, and this is it. I'm shutting it down. We're bringing it in for a landing. This is exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus was the first Good Samaritan. I mean, think about it. He came where we were. He took all of eternity, shoved it in an earth suit, and came and stood among us. He had compassion on us. He binds up our wounds. He sets us up on His provision. He takes us to new places and people and purposes. He gives us care through His Spirit, and He leaves us with promises. So if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know how to go out and do these things because I don't have them inside of me, I want you to know that there was one who came that you could have life, that you don't have to struggle. You can have forgiveness. You can have freedom. You can have a fullness of life. And His name is Jesus. And the reason why we have empty crosses is because Jesus defeated death. And because He defeated death, we are buried with Him, but we also are risen with Him. We have the power that of Christ that lives in us. And so as we come to this table each week, and we take this bread, and we pick up this cup, what we're saying is that we recognize that we were beaten. We were half dead. We're all dead. We're half. We're all dead. And He came along. He didn't walk past us. He got involved. He showed practical sympathy. He saw that we had a need. He called us by name. And He gave us a new normal. Amen? That's the truth of the Scriptures. And so when you eat this piece of bread and you drink this cup, you're saying, yes, Jesus, I recognize that Your body was broken for me. Yes, Jesus, I recognize that You died and Your blood was shed for me. And the result of this, the result of this, like it's going to be better when I rub it into the carpet, right? The result of this is that we are made new. That's for everyone here.